And we rejoice to have our dear brother. We're back in the book of Colossians today. And part of pastoral sensitivity is to know exactly when to take a break from the book of Colossians. Last week, anticipating that we were going to have the Lord's Supper, we didn't. I preached on those words of Christ, "I thirst." But now we find ourselves in Colossians chapter 2. Let's read the first five verses. Colossians 2, the first five verses. "For I want you to know that what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to the riches, to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. For this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in the Lord, in Christ." May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Now, the last week we took up in hand chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, and just show somewhat of the connection between that and verse 4 and 5, as we will be considering today. You remember that Paul, in reminding the brethren here, he tells them that he wants them to know the great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for those who have not seen my face in flesh. He wants them to know because he wanted their hearts to be encouraged, their hearts to be knit together in love. He wanted them to attain to the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Now, Paul, and as I've looked at a couple of passages this week, this idea that a reverend, a pastor, never lets down his sleeve, never, quote, lets people know how he is feeling, the struggles that he is having, is not biblical. Now, obviously, a pastor needs to use great caution in when he says, to whom he says, what he says, how he says it, and how much he says it. But I'm finding that the Apostle Paul says, "I want you to know the conflict I had. I want you to know I was having a lot of trouble, and it was because of you. I was suffering on your behalf." And it's interesting, two passages in, I believe there, one is in 2 Thessalonians and the other one is in 2 Corinthians, where Paul was so concerned about how the Corinthians looked upon him. And he was so concerned about how the Thessalonians looked upon him. He said, "I want you to know, it's very important to me what you think of me. Because I'm not made of stone." The Apostle Paul was a flesh and blood human being. He was a converted man. He was a godly man. He was a devout man. He was a self-denying man, but he was a man, saved by grace. And he was not ashamed to let, what shall I say, to let people know how he was feeling. "I want you to know," he said, "the great conflict that I have had for you, Elias. I want you to know I struggle for you. I have great heartaches over you. I've denied myself for you. There's been tremendous trouble in my life because of you." Now, why is he saying this? Well, amongst other things, so that the brethren understand the great sacrifice. Now, is Paul patting himself on the back? I trust you know he's not. Because Paul knows, when he talks about all the things that I've been able to do for you, because it's Christ who gave me the strength to do it. So he always gives credit to whom credit is due. But Paul is very meticulous in a number of passages, and it's interesting that this idea of this concept that the pastor, or the reverend, to use the vernacular, is so dignified, he's so reserved, that he never lets anything hang out, that's not biblical. You know why? How do we explain Romans chapter 7? You know what Romans chapter 7 was? "Oh, wretched man that I am," the Apostle Paul is telling, is opening up his heart to all the Christians for all the ages of time. All the struggles. "I want to do good, but I do sin. I do the very thing that I hate. Oh, wretched man that I am. So the Apostle Paul, and ministers in an appropriate fashion, controlled by other biblical principles, it is legitimate for them to open up their hearts at times to the congregation so that the church might know how the pastor is feeling, whether he's bleeding, whether he's wounded, whether he's hurting. Because our conception of times as pastors is that they're up in a halo, in a cloud, in an enclosed environment. They're in a bubble, they're in a shell. Oh, how contrary to the truth is that. The pastor is probably a worse sinner than most of the congregation because he struggles with the remaining corruption of his own heart. And so I say that because with the two other texts that I noticed this past week, coupled with this, I want you to know, Paul didn't hide things from the congregation. Now, sometimes he had to because it was not necessary for them to know, or they couldn't handle it. But this was sufficient in the eyes of the apostle. They need to know. They need to know what I'm going through on their behalf. And I want them to know, I want their hearts to be encouraged. I want their hearts to be knit together in love. I want them to reach to the full assurance of understanding. That is, I want them to fully understand all that the Bible teaches about God and Christ. And we said last week, the Apostle Paul had definite, specific, identifiable goals for the members of the congregation. He was not haphazard in his approach. He had a definite agenda. He could not let the people know all that he wanted them to know because they could not handle it. But he was a very loving, faithful, gracious, understanding pastor in the sense that he gave them just enough that they were able to handle, and then when they grew a bit more, he would give them that much more. Well, anyway, that's the background. Now, notice, because you see, Paul's concern is that he wanted them to be grounded in the full knowledge of God and of the Father and the mystery that Christ was going to bring salvation to the Gentiles, and we've dealt with all of this. He wanted them to know all this because of the fact that they were under attack. Remember what the attacks were? False doctrines were coming in through the back door of the church. Now this I say, here's our text, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. The apostle is very conscious of the fact that, and he was very concerned for their spiritual welfare. I know there's people in the congregation, from without the congregation, people who have, quote, become recent members of the congregation, and that's not inappropriate for us to view it that way. Because if you look at Acts chapter 20, as a matter of fact, let's do that. Acts chapter 20. It's very clear that sometimes the false doctrine does not originate from the outside, but it originates from within the congregation itself. We read in Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, Acts 20:29. Keeping your finger there in the book of Colossians, Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, and here's what he says. For I know this, Acts 20:29, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, from the membership of the congregation, that's what he's saying, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. And so the Apostle Paul was quite aware that something had taken place in the church of Colossae, and he was very concerned, something concerning false doctrine, concerning the way of salvation. The Jews said, Christ is not enough, you need the Old Testament, rituals, Sabbaths. The Gnostics, they said, well, you need more knowledge. You really got to become intellectually acceptable before you can really be a Christian. And we'll get into more details as we go through Colossians chapter 2. And so the false teachers were trying to get people's attention from the simplicity of the gospel that is in Jesus Christ. And notice what they were doing. And Paul's concern for their spiritual welfare. I say this to you, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. The old King James says, beguile you. Beguile you. But this is the same word used in James chapter 1, verse 22, where it says, "Be not hearers of the word only, but doers, deceiving your own selves." Deceiving your own selves. Paul was concerned that people within the congregation, or from without, coming within, would deceive the genuine Christians, the stable Christians, that they would be deceived with persuasive words. The Old King James says enticing words. But this is the same Greek word that is used throughout the book of Acts as Paul goes into the synagogues, Acts 13:43, Acts 14:19, Acts 18:4, 19:8, and so on. And it says he persuaded them concerning the things of the kingdom of God. He was seeking to persuade them that Jesus was the Christ by opening up the scriptures. Now, in that context, the word persuasion is used in a positive way. He's trying to persuade people to come to a knowledge of Christ as a Savior. Now, that's something good, obviously. But in this situation, the word persuasive is not used in a good way, it's in a bad way. They're trying to deceive you with persuasive words. With the use of words in such a way calculated to deceive you, to trick you, to fool you. The argumentation of the false teachers was smooth, persuasive, powerful words in order to deceive. To deceive them concerning what? The simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In whom, verse 3, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. So, Paul's concern for their spiritual welfare was that they would not be deceived by means of persuasive, enticing, trickery kind of language. You know what? You've heard of smooth talkers, right? When a person knows how to talk, it's been said about Hitler. How could Hitler do what he did with the German people? He was known with his persuasive powers of speech. He could take something which was clearly wrong and make it look as if it was right. And he could justify in the name of, quote, the superhuman race, that today he would extinguish, and he convinced the German people to extinguish over how many millions of Jews. Now, where did he get that power from? Where did he turn to deceive? His powers of persuasion. There's no question. They say that Hitler was one of the most powerful orators. He was able to speak and move the crowds with the use of his voice. So it is with these false teachers coming into the church of Colossae. With persuasive words. Words they spoke right. They spoke with conviction. They spoke with appropriate kind of reflection up and down with their voices. They would use this logic and this scripture and that scripture. They would use this and this, all in an inappropriate way to deceive the hearts of the simple, to lead them astray from the simplicity of the knowledge of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing. That was what was going on. And Paul is concerned, as any pastor is concerned, as Epaphras was concerned about the spiritual welfare of the congregation and how they were being deceived, or he didn't want them to be deceived through means of the persuasive words. Now notice Paul's words in verse 5. "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order." And the word good there is not in the original, it's been supplied by the translators. "To see your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Paul was absent from them, but he says, "But I'm still with you in spirit." Paul wanted them to be with them in the flesh, but he could not be. Obviously, he's in prison. He's under house arrest. He says, "But I'm with you in spirit." He says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. "Even though I'm not there with you, Corinthians, there, and I'm encouraging you to exercise church discipline over this man who's got his father's wife. But I'm with you in spirit. And when you judge this man, when you put this man under church discipline, I'm with you." It's like I'm sitting there in a pew, and I'm lifting my hand to put this man under church discipline because he has the audacity of committing such immorality as not even heard amongst the Gentiles that he should have his brother's, his mother, his father's wife. Incest, wickedness, ungodliness. Paul says, I want to be there in the flesh, but I'm not, but I'm with you in spirit. It's the same principle. So Paul says, I want to be there. Oh, I wish, though I'm absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in spirit. And I'm rejoicing. I rejoice about two things. Now notice what Paul says. Paul rejoices over two things that either Epaphras had told him about, and we have to assume Epaphras went to visit him. He was probably the pastor of the church. He gave him, quote, a report on the state of the flock, how the congregation is going. So that's one possible way of understanding this, because we're not sure if Paul was ever in Colossae. So we have to assume that in whichever way he got this information, most likely it was through Epaphras. Epaphras told Paul what was going on in the church. And Epaphras not only told him the problems, he also told him what? The good things. Because, notice what he says in chapter 1 and verse 8. Chapter 1 and verse 8. Verse 7 and 8. As you learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So Epaphras told Paul, yeah, we got false doctrine coming into the church, and I'm concerned about the congregation. But he also told Paul, the church is a loving church. And here, Paul is told most likely by Epaphras, and this is what causes Paul to rejoice. There's two things that Paul rejoices over. Notice what they are. As he considers, as he thinks about the congregation there in Colossae, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith. Now this word order is a very interesting word. It is the same Greek word that is used in a couple of passages. Alright? Now I want you to see with me these words, this Greek word in a couple of other passages. Keeping your finger there. Turn with me, first of all, to the book of Luke, chapter 1, verse 8. So we will be able to identify something of this Greek word that Paul is using concerning what's going on in the congregation for which he's rejoicing. We read in Luke chapter 1, in verse 8, Luke 1, verse 8, so it was that while he, that was Zechariah, was serving as a priest before God in the order of his division. That's the Greek word, the same Greek word. In the order of his division. In other words, according to the priest, there was a schedule, there was an order. This priest serves this day, this priest serves this next day. Here's my name, I'm at the bottom of the list. And these are the other people that come after me. In other words, there was a schedule, there was an order, there was a lineup of who was supposed to do what, when, and why. When Zechariah, when it was his appointed time, when according to the schedule, certain people came before him, certain people came after him. It was his time. He could not go before someone else. He can go after someone else. He had to be in the proper order, in the proper sequence of the priest that was supposed to serve. That's something of this word. All right? Hebrews chapter 5. I can show you many verses, but I'm only going to show you one here, and then we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 14. Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 6, where we read, Hebrews 5, 6, as he also says in another place, you are a priest, speaking of Jesus Christ, Christ is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay? Jesus Christ was not a priest according to the order of the Levites. He was a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. In other words, Melchizedek was a certain kind of priest. And Jesus was the kind of priest of the same kind of order and structure and nature and organization and function of Melchizedek. His priesthood was structured after, in imitation to, in identification with Melchizedek. In other words, his priesthood was ordered after the pattern of Melchizedek. Now notice in 1 Corinthians 14, we find the same Greek word in verse 40. Let all things, 1 Corinthians 14:40, be done decently and in order. Okay? It's the same Greek word. Now, what was going on in 1 Corinthians? If you know anything about 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, 13, and 14, you know that there was utter confusion in what? The worship services. What was going on? People speaking in tongues, two, three, or four at a time. There was no one to interpret. It was a madhouse. Paul says if somebody comes amongst you, they're going to think you are mad. Because, look at verse 23 of the same chapter. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, they will they not say that you are out of your mind? They're going to think you're crazy. All these people getting up, speaking in tongues, in a foreign language which they don't understand, and there's no one to interpret. What is this going to produce? Confusion. There's no organization. There's no structure. Things are not done in an orderly way. People are going to come on and say, you're a bunch of lunatics. That's what Paul is saying. And you keep reading in 1 Corinthians 14, you'll find that the women did not know their appropriate roles, when to ask questions, when not to ask, when to speak, when not to speak. And Paul is talking about this confusion in the Corinthian church because the Corinthians were preoccupied with the gift of tongues. And Paul goes on to say the gift of tongues edifies you, but the gift of prophecy, quote, preaching, edifies the whole congregation. But the point is, the Corinthians were not following the directions of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I want you to do all things decently and in order. One man who speaks in tongues gets up. Everybody else sits down and is quiet. Another man gets up and interprets what he's saying so that the congregation will receive profit. See? So in this context, we find that the structure of order illustrates everything being done in a properly organized manner, one after the other, without confusion, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. So now, when we come back to Colossians chapter 2, when Paul is rejoicing over the things that most likely has heard from Epaphras, notice what it says. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order. I am pleased to hear that in the church of Colossae, even though there's the potential for false doctrine and it's trying to come into the congregation, I'm very encouraged with the order, with the structure, with the organization of the church. I'm very pleased to see everybody knows what their place is. Just like Zechariah. If he saw his name was 15, number 15 on the list, he didn't say, I want to be 16. He didn't say, I want to be 14. I want to be 15. That's where I belong. And so it is with Jesus after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus was pleased. Well, that's what God says. My priesthood is to be patterned after the order of Melchizedek. It's not supposed to be after the Aaronical or the Levitical priesthood, but it's to be just like Melchizedek. And now in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is saying everything is to be done decently in order. One man gets up, another man interprets. If you got One man is getting up. You don't have an interpreter? Wait a minute. You can't have two people talking about it, speaking in tongues, because there's no, that's going to produce confusion. And so the point is this. Paul is well concerned, and more than that, he's rejoicing. He is exuberant. Of all the things that the Apostle Paul could have said about the congregation, one of the things he says is that I rejoice to see that you are a well-structured, well-organized congregation. Everyone knows his or her place. Your pastor Epaphras, he knows his place. If he had, assuming other elders, they know their place. The deacons, they know their place. The women, they know their place. They know what it means and how you ask questions to your pastors. They know how to relate to the other men of the congregation. They know how to relate to the other ladies of the congregation. The men know how to relate to each other. Families know how to relate to the other families. Members know how to relate to the other members. Members know how to relate to the elders. The deacons know how to relate to the deacons. Deacons know how to relate to each other. Elders know how to relate to each other. That is what the word means. So Paul says, I rejoice to see that you are a bunch of Christians there at the church of Colossae who have not swallowed the lie that biblically organized and structured churches grieve and stifle the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, that's what people say. If you're too organized, if you're too structured, well, that grieves the Holy Spirit. People feel like they're in a straitjacket. That's not what Paul thought. As a matter of fact, and I won't be dogmatic because all the evidence is not in. Most of the commentators that I have consulted, and believe me, brother, I've consulted quite a few. I even wrote to a brother to give me some help on this who knows the Greek a little bit better. But I just can't see how they arrived at the conclusion. Yet I trust these men. They're not infallible. Most of the commentators pick up on this word order and they give it a military connotation. But I'm being dogmatic this morning because I still fully cannot say, okay, this is what they're saying. I looked at the Greek word. Here's what, well, how did they arrive at this conclusion from the Greek word? Because the way that Greek word is being used in other contexts, I don't see the military connotation. Yet the Bible does talk about that the church is to be structured in a way, and that I can prove, I won't go into it now, 1 Timothy, part of the church's construction and organizational factor is not only the spirit of love, which glues us together, remember, we're knit together in love, but everybody knows what their role is. Everybody knows who the generals are. Everybody knows who the captains are. Everybody knows who the deacons are. Everybody knows what the deacons are supposed to do. Everybody knows what the women are supposed to do. Everybody knows. There's not this confusion. There's not this lack. And again, these authors, and they're very reliable authors, one of them is MacArthur, John Gill, Charles Hodge. They give this idea of the word here a military connotation, but I can't be dogmatic at this point because they've not convinced my conscience with the use of the word and how it's illustrated in the New Testament. And I just bring that out as what some authors have taken this word to that point, which I'm not sure if you can prove that. But once I'm convinced of that, if they can't convince me as I'm studying the Greek word. But here's the point. Whether or not this has a military connotation in this word, I can't say dogmatically. These men feel like they could, but they haven't convinced me. One thing that this word is definitely saying to us, that Paul, when he looked at the church of Colossae, when he saw the elders functioning according to the way the word of God says they should function, they had a relationship with each other. And the church constitution that they had proved that their relationship with each other and to the congregation and the congregation to them and the deacons to each other and the deacons to the elders and the members to each other and the members to the congregation and to the elders. Paul, as he saw this well-structured, organized machinery in the church knit together in biblical love, Paul says, I rejoice. That's what he's saying. Now, that's not the only thing he rejoiced over. But that's the first thing he mentions. He rejoiced to see the structured organization of this Colossae church. Now, secondly, that's not the only thing he rejoices. He says, I rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now he mentions the second thing. I rejoice over the fact that you are steadfast in your faith in Christ. The word steadfast literally means strong and established. I'm very much rejoicing over the fact that when I heard from Epaphras concerning your faith in Christ, your faith in Christ by your pastor was described as being very stable, very strong. Even though you're under attack from the false teachers, you're holding your ground. You're staying strong in Christ. You're abiding in Christ. You're remaining upon Christ. You're relying upon Christ. You're looking to Christ. Many of you are not giving in to the deception and the deceitful, persuasive words of the false teachers. They're trying to move you away from Christ, and what are you doing? You're staying close to Christ. That's what he's saying. I rejoice to see your structured, well-ordered church, and I'm rejoicing to see a congregation that no one can pull them away from Christ, even the false teachers. They're trying to do that. They're continually trying to do that. But many of you, I'm so happy to hear that no matter what they do, you won't let them move you an inch away from Jesus Christ. That's what the text is saying. In review, Paul says, I want to be there with you in the flesh. I'm not. I'm there with you in the spirit. And I'm very concerned about your spiritual welfare, because I know there's some who are in the congregation, possibly, some from without, who have become recent members. This is all applicable. And they're trying to persuade you with persuasive, smooth words to get you away from the simplicity of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm deeply concerned about that, that you would not be persuaded, but that you would stand fast in your faith in Christ. You will be strong in Christ, look to Christ, and Christ alone. And Paul says, I rejoice to see that you are a congregation that is well ordered, well structured, well organized, when everyone knows their role. And I'm very encouraged to hear about your stable faith in Christ. That your faith in Christ, no matter what these false teachers try to do, have not yet thus far been able to remove you from your steadfastness clinging to Christ. That's what the text basically says. What does it say to us by way of some practical application? Number one, Christian brother and Christian sister, beware of the possibility of spiritual deception. Beware of the possibility of spiritual deception. If Christians cannot be in any shape, size, form, in any way be deceived, why does the Apostle Paul say, now I say this lest anyone should deceive you? The possibility was very much real that the Colossian Christian who was steadfast in their faith in Christ could be deceived and begin to entertain the possibility that somehow what they had in Christ was not sufficient. Now, this is what happened in the churches of Galatia. There were some people in the churches of Galatia that were beginning to entertain the possibility somehow that their faith in Christ was not enough. Now, when a person gets at that point and actually swallows it and really believes it and says, yes, that's true. Yes, I've got to have faith in Christ, but I've got to be circumcised. Or in this situation, yes, I've got to have faith in Christ, but I've got to get all this extra intellectual knowledge. I've got to worship angels. I've got to go back to the dietary laws of the Old Testament. If people actually swallow that, Paul says you've fallen from grace. If you really believe that you need Christ plus something else, you're not even a Christian. But here's the point. How does that start? It starts with the smallest ingredient of being deceived. If Paul did not believe that the Colossians could be deceived, he would have never said to them, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. It's teaching us of the clear-cut possibility of genuine, really bona fide Christians could begin to be deceived in specific areas of their Christian life. All right? Romans 16, verse 18. Romans 16. And verse 18, we find the apostle here at coming to the end of his letter in chapter 16 and verse 18 of Romans. Here's one of the final things he said. Verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Here's the possibility of deception in the church of Rome. The possibility of deception of the church of Colossae. You know what? You take the word deceive. And how many times you find the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians, writing to the Galatians, be not deceived. Be not deceived. Bring to us the real possibility of the fact that Christians can be deceived by those who have powers of persuasion with their words to get them away from the simplicity of Christ or other doctrines of the Word of God, that being the major one. In James chapter 1, three times the Apostle James says, deceiving your own self. That man deceives himself. That man, three times. In 1 Corinthians 6, be not deceived. Galatians 5 and 6, be not deceived. Paul says, lest any of you should be deceived. Now remember, the Apostle Peter was utterly deceived in Matthew chapter 16, was he not? When he tried to keep Jesus from going to the cross, he messed it up completely. The devil momentarily deceived Peter in trying to get Jesus from not going to the cross. So beware, Christian brother. Beware of spiritual deception. All of us are prone to it. All of us can get wrapped up in it. The strongest to the weakest can fall prey to it. But as a general rule, those who are strong in their faith in what the Bible teaches, those who know what the Bible teaches, I mean really know it, they can give you chapter and verse to prove the basis of their faith. And when I say they give you chapter and verse, they take verses in their proper contexts. They take verses in their proper biblical meaning. They define the words the way the Bible defines them and all of that. That's what we mean, chapter and verse. Those are the people most difficult to deceive. You say, why? Because they know their Bibles. When a person knows their Bible, it's very difficult to deceive them. Why? Because they know their Bible. They can quote chapter and verse. Well, what you're telling me contradicts this, contradicts this. Here, let me show you what the verse says. Let me tell you who Paul is writing to. Let me tell you what the meaning of that Greek word is. Let me tell you the context of that passage. Let me compare this with that scripture and this scripture and this scripture and that. You're trying to deceive me with your persuasive words, but they don't carry my judgment. And so, dear brother and sister in Christ, beware of the possibility of spiritual deception. The only way you and I can be safeguarded as much as we possibly can, we must have a thorough knowledge of the Word of God. We must be in the Scriptures daily to see whether those things are so. Second of all, notice what is important to the Apostle Paul and to the Lord Jesus Christ. What's important to him? A strong faith in Christ and a well-ordered church. John Calvin has said, he mentions two things in which the perfection of the church consists: order among themselves and faith in Christ. When people look at us as a congregation, would they rejoice over the very things that Paul rejoiced over when he spoke of the congregation of Colossae? There is a congregation that has a steadfast, immovable faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If the pastor begins to kind of steer them away from Christ, they say, no, pastor, let's come back to Christ. If visiting preachers come back and begin to say, well, we got to add a little of this to Christ. People say, no, let's come back to Christ. You can't fool these people because they've got such a genuine heart conviction, biblically defined and enlightened knowledge of the Bible, that Jesus is the only way to get to God. There's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. It's not Christ plus something, it's Christ, period, 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 period. You can't get those people away from Christ. When people look upon us, do they look upon us and say, I rejoice, congregation there in Tottenville, to see your genuine faith and your steadfast faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the second question I have is this. Do they see a well-ordered church? Do they see a church that is so concerned about being biblical that everyone knows their place? Is that what they see? Or do they see a church that wants to go with church structure up to the point of when everybody's happy? Or do they see a church and elders and members of that church, we want to make sure that everyone knows their place. We want to make sure that everyone has their job description and they're living out their job description given to us in the Bible, in the confession, and in the particular church constitution of this church or any other church. So the Apostle Paul, these were not causes or reasons for which he should be grieved because somehow a well-ordered church hinders the work of the Holy Spirit. No. A well-ordered church is the avenue by which God the Holy Spirit brings the most blessing. Why was there no blessing or very little blessing in the Church of God? There was utter confusion. Nobody knew what they were supposed to do, when they were supposed to do it. The women didn't know their role. The tongue speakers didn't know their place. The prophets, they didn't know what their place was. But when everyone knows their place, when everyone is functioning according to the order of their, quote, job description, their function, their gift, their place, their order, that's the avenue, that's the channel by which God the Holy Spirit can bring tremendous blessing. Because God is not the author of confusion, but of peace and harmony. Everyone knows what they're supposed to do. Paul says, I rejoice over this. When other Christians or maybe other people say, oh, I get bored. Oh, this is horrible. Oh, this is terrible. Oh, you're going to give us a sermon on church structure? You're going to give us a lecture on church organization? Paul says, I rejoice to hear that. I rejoice that your pastor Epaphras and the other elders possibly, when they teach the congregation and what the role of all the members are, their relationship in this area and that area, I rejoice over it because I do believe, Paul said, that does not hinder or grieve or stifle or quench the work of the Holy Spirit. No, but the Holy Spirit is pleased when he who lives in the church, who abides in the church, the Holy Spirit is pleased when he, God the Spirit, sees a congregation that is well ordered according to the word of Jesus Christ. We see that some form of organization is necessary in all of human society. This ought to be especially observed in the churches, which are best sustained, hear me now, when all things are under well-ordered constitutions. Therefore, if we wish to provide for the safety of the church, we must attend with diligence to Paul's command that all things be done decently and in order. Yet since such diversity exists in the customs of men, everyone thinks different. Such variety in their minds, people think differently. Such conflicts in their judgments, people make different judgments. No organization is sufficiently strong unless constituted by definite laws. So said John Calvin. What is he saying? Why was the church in Geneva was such a well-machined and oiled church that people from all over the world wanted to come to Geneva? John Knox spent years in Geneva. He says, look, this is what the church ought to be. The pastor knows his place. The deacons know their place. Who is to come to the Lord's table? Everybody knows their place. Certain people were kept from coming to the Lord's table. There was a well-ordered, structured organization in the Church of Geneva under Calvin that was the marvel of the European churches. See the point? And so the question is, Paul says, I rejoice. I rejoice to see that kind of structure. And I rejoice to see that kind of a steadfast faith in Christ. And my dear brethren, as I conclude in the brief moments, we find from these texts of Scripture that you and I need to have our minds renewed so that the things that we put our stamp of approval on are the things that Paul put his stamp of approval on. The things that Jesus Christ put his stamp of approval on. So if you've got this mentality that when you see elders and pastors be so minutely detailed in the instructions concerning the way the church is to be structured, and you don't rejoice over it, let me tell you, you're of a different spirit and mind than the Apostle Paul. Because that was not the mind of the Apostle Paul. Paul did not say, you're overdoing it. Paul says, you're doing the right thing. Keep doing it. Because a church that's well ordered and structured down the road will avoid a lot of problems. It will avoid a lot of problems. Because down the road, people say, well, I didn't know that was my job. Well, I didn't know that was what I was supposed to do. I thought you were supposed to do that. That's not my job. That's your job. What does it produce? Confusion. No, Paul says, no. No, I rejoice. I'm so glad that Epaphras, your pastor, has taken the time to instruct the congregation. And I'm so glad that he's taken the time to strengthen the people. Bring them back to Christ. Back to Christ. Back to Jesus. Back to Jesus. Back to Christ. Always Christ. Christ alone. Nothing but Christ. Only Christ. The only way to get to heaven. That's what makes me happy about the Church of Colossae. Question. If the Apostle Paul was alive, under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and if he was to write to us as a church, would he be able to say to us, or about us, I rejoice to see you brethren there in Tottenville, that you have a well-ordered church, and that you have a steadfast faith in Christ. I trust more than the Apostle Paul, the Lord Jesus himself, will continue to look upon us and see that we are making efforts, we are making decisions, we are making appropriate plans and prayerful prayers being offered to God, that in all of our lives together, we will cling to the Lord Jesus Christ and we will seek to have a well-ordered church. One final point. Isn't it interesting? The interesting point is this. Why does the Apostle Paul, he did this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, why does he put these two ingredients together? Why didn't he say a steadfast faith in Christ and love of the brethren? He could have said that. That would be appropriate. Why does he use this other phrase, a well-ordered church? Well, somehow, some way, hear me, somehow, some way, no matter how much people love Jesus Christ genuinely and sincerely, if there is no organization in the church, you're going to have confusion between brothers who really love the Lord. That's the point. See that? If your faith in Christ is so strong, but that doesn't solve the fact that nobody knows what their job is supposed to be. See the point? Paul says, I rejoice to see a well-ordered church as well as your faith in Christ. May those of you who do not have faith in Jesus Christ, may I encourage you to realize that salvation is only in Him. Trust Him with all of your heart. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. And we thank You that, again, Your Word has spoken to us very, very clearly. We pray that we as a church, we would have a heart's desire to please our Savior. That we would be known as a church that has a genuine, steadfast faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We would be a church that is knit together in love, a church that is knit together with a common passion and a desire to make sure that we are ordered in every facet of our ministries according to the Scriptures, according to the confession, as that confession accurately reflects the teachings of the Scriptures as well as the Constitution. We pray that, our Father, we would rejoice in the things that cause Your heart to rejoice. Bless us as a church. Be with us in the days ahead. May our faith in Christ be strengthened. May nothing move us away from that steadfastness that You have granted to us. And we pray that we as believers, we would not be deceived. Keep us from being deceived. Keep us in our Bibles. Help us to be men and women who search the Scriptures daily. We ask these mercies with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.